Let's take our Bibles. We'll go to Acts 10. Acts chapter 10 is where we will begin. Acts chapter 10 will begin in verse number 38. Acts 10:38. We're jumping in the middle of Peter, his sermon that he speaks to Cornelius. Peter's message to Cornelius, the first Gentile to be saved and have the speaking in tongues and the miracles that gave divine evidence that he was indeed saved. But before he gets saved, here's some of what Peter says, and we'll take a thought from here and jump from there. 10:38 of Acts says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good." Now that's going to be the phrase we're going to use tonight. "And healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick," that means the living, "and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission," or forgiveness, "of sins." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be in your house tonight. We thank you for your word and what it teaches us. Give us understanding, and Lord, may your spirit work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I would ask for a show of hands of those who think they're good people, I think no matter the crowd that I would ask it to, pretty much everyone would raise their hand. Why is it that we think we're good people? I mean, we know what Romans 3:9 says, "There is none good, no, not one," quoting from the Old Testament. But why do we think that we're good people? Because we don't generally think thoughts of wanting to hurt others. We're not filled with malevolence. There are some people that are. They just want to hurt. They want to cheat. They want to take advantage. There are those kind of people, but that's not us. We might look at society and we realize that I'm better than people that I rub shoulders with. You know, when you go to work, people, they use coarse language. That's true of where I used to work, not where I work now. But, you know, you're around rougher people and you realize that you live a cleaner life than they do. And so we can think, well, I'm a good person. We, after all, when we're done grocery shopping, we put our groceries in our car. We take the cart back to the corral. That's nice to do. And then if we find money on the ground, we might try to see who it belongs to. But concerning whether we are good or not, what is the proper measuring stick? I know I'm speaking to people who know the answer. The measuring stick by whether we are good or not is Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says that if we compare ourselves among ourselves, that we are fools. The Bible says we are not wise, according to 2 Corinthians 10:12. And again, as I mentioned, Romans 3:9 says there is none righteous, no, not one. And so we need to make our comparison to Christ. We generally think good thoughts, and that's why we think we're good people. Well, we think good thoughts until something happens. And I'm speaking of myself and the rest of us as well. Until we get bad news. Until we wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Until we're in pain. Boy, we think differently when we're in pain, don't we? It's a lot harder to think properly. When things don't go our way and when people do us wrong. Anybody can have a smile on their face and be cheerful when life is looking up, but we really see how our sin nature can tempt us when life doesn't go the way we want it to, or when we are crossed or betrayed. When we think about it, Romans 3:23 is just as applicable to us before salvation as after salvation. "For all have sinned, for I have sinned, and I still come short of the glory of God." And it does us well to recognize this often, that we are not as good as we think we are. We still need Jesus to cleanse us and to sanctify us. The Apostle Paul said, "I still struggle with sin," in Romans chapter 7. He says, "I wish I could do what I know I should do, but I find myself doing what I know I shouldn't do." And then Job, after everything that he went through, all that suffering, what did he say? He told God, I repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job, in that state of humiliation, recognized, I'm still sinful. How much more ought we to recognize it as well? So why am I trying to say all these things? Why do I want us to think we're not as good as we think we are? Well, number one, we need to see us how God sees us. That's important. Because, again, if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we are not wise. That's not a smart way to live. We can become arrogant and think too highly of ourselves. And secondly, it helps us to understand the goodness of God. That's the title of the message, The Goodness of God. We looked at verse 38. Jesus Christ, it says, who went about doing good. God is good. And that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Last year, I took a class at Birmingham Bible Institute on the attributes of God. It was one of the favorite classes that I've taken there. And one attribute that I especially enjoyed learning about was the fact that God is always good. We know that Romans 8:28 is true. God has a good motivation behind everything he does for those that love him. And then I believe most of everything that God does toward the lost people is with a good motivation as well. And that's because God is good. Let's go all the way back to the Old Testament now, to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. You have the Pentateuch, the first five books, and you have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. If you turn to Samuel, you went too far. The book of Ruth, chapter 2 and verse 22. Ruth 2:22. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. We know what's going on here in the book of Ruth. It's a blessing to be able to read this book. After you get through the book of Judges, they just sin and they sin. God punishes them. They sin. They just can't get anything right. And then in the book of Ruth, you get to that and it's just a breath of fresh air. You have the tumultuous times of the judges, and then you have this wonderful book that really highlights the goodness of God. Now, what nationality was Ruth? She was a Moabite. That was someone of another nation. Ruth was a Moabite who was one of the children of Lot. Lot had the two children, Moab and Ben-Ammi, of whom came the Ammonites. So she's of Moab. And though they shared an ancestry through Abraham's father, and you know, Abraham and Lot were relatives, there was some bad blood between them. Back in the book of Numbers, before they entered the promised land, there's the king of Moab whose name was Balak. Balak tried to get Balaam to get God to curse Israel. And of course, that didn't work, but that was Moab that saw Israel as a threat and wanted to do away with God's people. And then more recently, in the book of Judges chapter 11, Moab refused to let Israel walk through their land as Jephthah and his army were going to deal with the Ammonites who came against them. And so as we see Ruth here, God is good to someone of another nation, a woman of great faith. Sometimes it's said that Naomi and Elimelech should not have left the nation of Israel. The book of Ruth opens up telling us exactly what happened. It says that there was a famine in the land in the first verse. So they left God's country, the nation of Israel, and they went over to Moab. And some would criticize them for doing that. Maybe there's a charge that would be just. But what amazes me is the seed of faith that they planted in Ruth. Because of the way they lived their lives, because of their faith in Jehovah God, Ruth was able to say what she said. Verse 16 of chapter 1, these wonderful verses. And Ruth said to Naomi, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part me and thee. That's just an amazing statement right there. Their influence was so strong upon Ruth that Ruth said, I'm willing to go and to be a beggar in the nation of Israel. I would rather live that life with nothing than to stay here with my family, to possibly get remarried and to make my own life for myself. Why is that? I think there was a connection there that Ruth didn't want to lose. You see, Ruth's only connection to Jehovah God was Naomi. And she said, I'm not going to leave you. Thy God shall be my God, she said. As we think about the great verses in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that say, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Ruth had to trust God now. Because she is a widow, she's going back with another widow, and they need food to live. They had to trust God. They lived, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And then she didn't lean on her own understanding. You see, she forsook everything from her former life. Naomi said, why don't you just go back to your families, to her two daughters-in-law? And Ruth said, no. She forsook everything she knew before. Now she's leaning on God, not her own understanding. And then she acknowledged God, and God marvelously directed her paths. Ruth didn't know where she would get food. She needs food. Naomi needs food to live. They would go to someone's field. Of course, we know the story. God led her not only to one who had plenty, but to a good man. And in the times of the judges, a godly man was hard to find. There were very few of them. And so she happened to wind up in the field of a godly man, a man who respected her faith, who was also a relative, who also gave her handfuls of purpose, the Bible says. You see, he commanded his servants to drop a little behind for Ruth so she can have plenty of food. Also a man who was single, a man who was willing to give of his inheritance to the house of Elimelech to become her husband. You see, that's what he had to do. He had to purchase Ruth and then to raise up seed for Elimelech, who had passed away. He had to give of his inheritance to do that. And God, of course, allowed her to give birth to who would be the grandfather of King David. King David's grandpa was born of Ruth. And then, of course, from David came the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. What an amazing story of faith that Ruth is, because God is good. That's why this book is such a gem that it is. Some people have great devotion to a false god. Well, what is that going to do for them? It'll do absolutely nothing. But because Ruth was following the one true God, that made all the difference in the book of Ruth. It's true that evil people allow others to see that God is a God of vengeance and judgment. But people of strong faith allow others to see that God is a God of compassion, provision, and love. So the question is, of each one of us, what attributes of God do we help other people to see? Hopefully we're like Ruth and people can see the goodness of God and praise God with us. Now let's go to the book of Psalms. God is good in providence. God is good in chastisement. Psalm 119, the longest chapter of the Bible, we'll look at verse 71. Psalm 119 and verse 71. Here the psalmist writes, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. A very short verse, a very simple verse, but a very profound truth. The psalmist reveals that God's purposes are always good, even when the circumstances that he brings to us are bad. God does everything with a good purpose to those who are his, or as the Bible says, those who are called according to his purpose. So what is God doing here in chastising the psalmist, in afflicting him? Well, he says in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. He said, I was in sin. I was doing wrong. God afflicted me, and that was a good thing because the psalmist learned God's statutes. The truth is, and it's nothing new, I've said it many times, but God prioritizes our spiritual good over our physical circumstances. In other words, God places emphasis upon what is eternal rather than what is fleeting and temporary, because he is good. Now we know the truth in our lives. We've lived it before that when life gets comfortable, we start to get complacent. We're not as diligent with the things of God as we ought to be. We get comfortable in our Christianity and we forget that we still need God. Again, getting back to where we started, we think we're pretty good people. Well, then I don't need God to forgive me because I'm a good person. I don't need God's help to live a godly life because I'm already doing a pretty good job of it myself. And so we get comfortable and we think, I don't need God as much anymore. Ron Hamilton wrote a song. We may know him more as Patch the Pirate. But he wrote the song, Lord, I Need You, which kind of summarizes these thoughts. The first verse and chorus say this. Sometimes when life seems gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from you and soon forget to pray. But when the sky grows darker and courage turns to fear, my anxious voice cries upward with words you long to hear. Lord, I need you when the sea of life is calm. Oh, Lord, I need you when the wind is blowing strong. Whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Great thoughts there, because when we forget God, God is going to bring us back with chastisement because he is good. Now, for this, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 12. We get a glimpse into the mind of God as to why he brings these situations into our life. He says it's not joyful. It's not fun. It's grievous. But there's a goal behind it that is indeed good because God is good. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read verses 5 through 11. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth or whips every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Skip down to verse 10. For they, that being earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But notice this, he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The last phrase there in verse 11 is kind of the key to those who are exercised thereby. Have you ever been stubborn and you refuse to learn your lesson? I think we've all been there. A silly example, I've mentioned it before, but when I was in third grade, the teacher had us spell spelling words that were on our list of words to learn. And as he would call on us, if we spelled it right, then we got to get in the line to go to lunch. And he gave me the word February. Well, of course, I spelled it wrong because I thought it was spelled without that R in there. Because who says it February? Nobody does. So I thought I was right, and I spelled it wrong on purpose. I was kind of stubborn, didn't learn my lesson. Thankfully, now today I know how to spell February. I'm even saying it that way on purpose so I don't forget it. But nevertheless, sometimes we decide, I don't want to learn a lesson. You know, when God sends chastisement your way, you don't have to listen. Now you should, because you're going through hard times because of that. You can choose whether that will be a profitable experience. It will correct the course of your life, or you can stay in rebellion and experience these same situations and even worse ones to follow. And so God brings chastisement because he loves us. If we don't learn our lesson, then really it's just a wasted trip down Frustration Boulevard in Grief Lane. So let's learn a lesson when God brings chastisement, because he wants us to prioritize what is most important, our relationship with him. The psalmist realized that. He knows that that was for him to help learn, which means also to follow God's statutes. It's God's love that causes him to bring suffering our way when we need it to help us get back to what is most important. He leads us to faithfulness and fruitfulness in this life, which leads to reaping riches in the next life. And again, that is because God is good. quickly running out of time, but number three, let's go to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. God is good in sustenance. Sustenance. Proverbs 24, verse 13. My son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. Simple little thought there, but God gives us food. Some people think that God is just a grandpa on a rocking chair that doesn't care what happens on the earth. Yes, he watches, he sees it all, but he's aloof from his creation. He doesn't get involved in the affairs of men. Now, they come to that conclusion because they don't read the scriptures, because God tells us otherwise. But God is good in providing food for us. What does Jesus tell us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. God is actively involved in our daily needs. And that's why we're to go to him day by day, and he provides day by day. In Genesis chapter 8, let's turn there. We'll get there in just a moment. But we see the goodness of God in that he gives us food to eat. You see, if God decided he didn't want to have anything to do with this world, it would fall apart. Romans 8:22 will tell us why, but we'll get there in a bit. God made the earth so that humans could live on it, and God also made the earth with the proper conditions to allow food to grow. So much water, the rain, he made it so that the seeds would bring forth a plant, and the plant would make seeds so that the process could continue. He gave man fruit and vegetables to eat to begin with, and then after the flood, he gave us the animal kingdom as well. And I'm glad that not only has he given us meat to eat, but we live in the New Testament, so we can have bacon, because bacon's amazing, and pork chops, and we can't forget the Baptist favorite, fried chicken. We have many blessings that God gives to us, and Jet's Pizza, we got to add that one to the list, don't we? But year after year, farmers continue to go out, and they harvest their fields, and there's more food, so that we have food to eat. God said it would be that way. God, when he made the world, made it exceedingly fruitful. Adam and Eve really had it made because the ground just brought forth the plants, which brought forth the fruit. Everything that they wanted, they could just go and pick it. Well, now we have a little harder job with the fall. But when God gave his chosen people a chosen land, he gave them a place known in the Fertile Crescent. The nation of Israel is in the Fertile Crescent. And it was exceedingly productive. The 12 spies of Canaan brought back the grapes that it took two men to gather the cluster. And in my mind, I think the grapes were the size of baseballs. And could you imagine eating a grape like you eat an apple? It's just amazing. And it's so strange that in this very same land that saw famine in Ruth's day. Well, how could that be? Well, God told him, he promised him in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we don't have time to turn there, but he said, if you follow my laws and you don't deviate, he told them, you'll have plenty of food to eat, you'll have plenty of children, no mother will be without children, and of course that was a great stigma to them, and he also said there would be no diseases on them that they saw in Egypt. They could have all that if they followed God thoroughly. But you know what they did? They said, we want other gods more. We want to go do what they're doing. And they worshiped the devil through pagan supposed deities. The United States is enjoying God's blessing as well. A nation founded upon the principles of God's word. And we enjoy that today. That's why there is what people call the American dream, that we can live and be greatly productive. Genesis 8:22 tells us that God is good day by day, year by year, because he gives us sustenance. Here's his promise after the flood. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest. Notice those two. In cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So God says, I'm going to continue to make this earth fruitful year by year by year until I destroy the earth. And that's God's promise to us. We don't have time to get to the fourth point, which is the Holy Spirit. But God is good. He's good in his providence to us, like he was with Ruth. He's good in his chastisement that brings us back to him like we ought to be. And then he gives us sustenance. And the thought that God is good, it's easy to be good to those that are friendly, isn't it? Those that are our friends, we're happy to be in their presence. But when we realize the fact that God is good to those who hate him. God is good to those that are advancing the agenda of the devil, that advance wickedness in this world. God allows them to breathe his air, to eat his food, and to have bodies that he has given them, and all these things. So if God can be good to anybody and everybody, then we ought to do the same, shouldn't we? If God can forgive any sin that we've committed, no matter how heinous it is, at the drop of a hat, because we asked him to, then we need to forgive others, don't we? You see, God's goodness is very challenging to us because God wants us to be good like he is. And yet, oftentimes, Christians decide because another Christian did something mean to them that they're going to live in bitterness and unforgiveness. When Jesus just frankly forgave us of all of our sins simply because we asked him to and because he promised that he would. And so as we look at ourselves, we realize we're not as good as we ought to be. We are not good like God is, but that's what we need to strive to be. And then God calls us throughout the entire New Testament to have good works. God is good. He wants us to be good, and he wants us to work that out with good works. I'll close by reading, four verses here. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And in 1 Peter 2:12, it says this, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Now that's those times when people are treating you wrong for doing right. It says, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The truth is that God is good, and then we need to work on being as good as God is. Not just better than our neighbor, not just good in our own eyes, but we need to be good in God's eyes. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us your goodness. And Lord, we're delighted that you are because we are the recipients of your goodness. But Lord, help us also to model that, to be like you, and show your goodness to the world by our good works. And Lord, thereby you will be glorified, and Lord, people will be drawn to you. Help us and dismiss us with your blessing as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.